All right. Good evening. Good evening. Anybody else have any other jokes about not showing up all quarter? No, I really can't thank Jeremy enough. I mean, it's actually awkward. I almost feel like I'm subbing for him tonight. I knew I was going to be gone a lot this summer, and so I had asked Jeremy to be my official sub, but it turned into extra than what we agreed to back in May or June, or whatever that was. So Jeremy will never, ever solicit anything again for me. I do appreciate it. I'm thankful for Jeremy. He's such a good teacher and a good friend, and I'm thankful. I know you enjoy
his work. Some others asked him to sub for him, too.
Say again?
Some others have asked him to sub for him.
Oh, yeah, no, I call Jeremy the utility infielder of Kleinwood. You can just kind of, he's a good guy. He can fit in a lot of places. We're thankful for him.
That's right.
All right. So, let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get someone to help someone? Well, thank you, Dave. That was quick. Thank you.
Let us pray. We come before you with open hearts. Help us to hear your voice clearly, to understand your truth, and to keep your word written deep within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So last night of the quarter, Jeremy had indicated that y'all were kind of in chapter 34 last week, which is course. At least if I understood correctly. Honestly, one of the great chapters of the book, actually, one of those I've been trying to hog or manipulate the schedule I could, that we could do. One of the great chapters in the Bible. This revelation of God's name really kind of pervades throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I think of passages, well, it's there in Nehemiah, and they're picking up the pieces from the exile. It's there in Jonah, right? In Jonah chapter 4, when God is compassionate and spares the Ninevites, and Jonah gets put out about that. And God, you know, are you right to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah basically says, that, you know, if I could paraphrase, it's like, this is your problem. You're this God. And he literally quotes some phrases from Exodus 34 about God's compassion and his mercy. And so it becomes kind of the standard description of God. We'll do something with that in a minute. What I want to do, because this is the last night of the quarter, and because, you know, we sometimes have a knack for catching the details but missing the big picture, so it's kind of our challenge. I want to kind of do a little bit here with the golden calf in Exodus 34, put them into the larger context of the book, and then I want to chase, and then we'll talk about the actual construction of the tabernacle 35 through 40. And I want to chase a couple of themes, kind of reiterate them from Exodus as we're wrapping up the quarter, and then chase them around the Bible a little bit. The Pentateuch is a foundational book. We sit here sometimes and say, well, the Old Covenant's done away with. Yeah, that's true. But the thought world, the theology, the thought world that the Pentateuch creates is kind of still foundational for the Bible. You know, the name of God that he reveals to himself is the name that Jesus claims in John's Gospel, is the name that God is identifying himself by in the book of Revelation. The theology, all the concepts and themes are foundational. You know, the covenant that is revealed in Exodus is done away with. So let's go back. Here's what's interesting. Right, think about big picture of the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 31. You have Moses up on the mountain and God giving him in particular instructions about the tabernacle they're supposed to build, right? Remember that? Chapters 25 to 31. We don't read too long in there because we don't like details and we don't worship that way anymore anyways, but there are great details and there's a lot of theology tucked into details, but the quarter's over. They don't build it until 35 through 40. There's a reason why the way the story's told, in a sense, and I mean, of course, it literally happens, but think about the emphasis. The golden calf sits in between the revelation and the fulfillment, the construction of it, right? And so what literally happens, you stop and think about it, is there are some soft, subtle parallels between before and after the golden calf episode. Now, one of the things that the book makes a big deal about, and we'll go back to and chase this in just a minute, but God's name. Most remember at the beginning of the book, what's your name? And we get I am at the burning bush, right? I am that I am. But then we get the name again in chapter 34, revealed in a different way. Now it's not just about his existence, his transcendence. I am just existence. I am. I'm just a being verb. No direct object, no modification. I'm just I am. I'm something beyond. We don't just get now kind of his deep transcendent nature. We get his relational side in chapter 34. Remember, part of what, and we'll chase this around a sec, but part of what God seems to be saying to Moses back at the beginning of the book in chapter 3, chapter 6, at the very beginning of the story is, I'm really going to reveal what this name means. And he's going to do it in a couple ways. The revelation of his enormous power as he crushes the Egyptians and brings his people out with a strong and mighty arm. He's also going to reveal the merciful relational side of what happens as a sign. The whole book, in a sense, is the revelation of what it means that I am Yahweh. And so we see different facets of it. And so this is important, this chapter 34. The name of God has not been fully revealed and experientially and definitionally until this part of God or this side of God is seen in the catastrophe at the mountain. Okay? And so there's a sense in which there's a restart to the relationship, because remember, God at first is like, I'll destroy him. Moses says, don't do that. Moses goes back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights, right? So basically, either side of the golden calf episode, we got Moses on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, right? 40 days and 40 nights. And there are parallels. Both times, Moses brings down two stone tablets, both times. Part of what's significant, though, is what happens when Moses comes down. When Moses comes down the first time, he sees the golden calf and is angry, smashes the tablets, which, lest we misunderstand, it's, you know, and I can never help but see that scene now through the Charlton Heston version when you throw into the really bad, yeah, Dan's laughing, you know. Anyways, this is not Moses losing his temper when he smashes them. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of the tablets represent the covenant, what have they already done? Yeah, what were they've already been told back in Exodus 19 and 20. They've already been told the basic big ideas, right? One, you know, no other gods before me, and no graven images. And what are they doing? Yeah, so shatter the tablets. You have already broken what I was just bringing down to you know, go further with. And so the first time Moses comes down, he sees and is angry. The second time he comes down, the people see him and are amazed. Because this time, what do they see in Exodus 34 when he comes down this time?
Glory,
glory. And it matters. And it matters because how does the book end in chapter 40? The glory that Moses is glowing with, the glory that's on the mountaintop is where at the end of the book? In the tabernacle. And so there is hope for relationship, you know, that reflected glory. And by the way, part of the subtle commentary as well. God does not want a graven image even of him. And in chapter 32, the golden calf is not a false god. It's a little bit easier to say in Hebrew than in English, but they are making an image of Yahweh. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. It's a little easier to see in Hebrew, but there's, you know, if you read it in English carefully, you'll get the idea that we're not worshiping some other god. They're making a graven image of Yahweh, which you still weren't supposed to do. So here's the kicker, again, parallels. Moses comes down, you've made an image of Yahweh. Who's the real image of God? But we don't have a glory of our own. We reflect the glory of God. God has the glory. We are the antitype, the type, the shadow, the reflector of God's glory, right? And so what does Moses come down? Glowing with the reflected glory. This is how it's supposed to be. We don't take our own glory. We are given glory by God. And at our best, we are the image that reflects the glory of God, not some, you know, golden calf or whatever else we do. Right, you with me? Makes sense? Two parallel signs. And very important, because here's the thing. When you look at chapter 31, right before the golden calf, you look at chapter 35, right when things pick back up. Both chapter 31 and chapter 35 talk about the Sabbath. What's the whole goal? What's the whole point of God's relationship with man? From Genesis, very beginning before there was sin, right? Seventh day what? God rested. And in chapter 31, right before the shattering of the covenant, God says the Sabbath is the sign of this covenant. What's the goal? What's the point? God and man together, resting, enjoying each other, right? Man glorying in God, not taking it, making his own way. That's the goal. And so when you pick back up in chapter 35, we pick back up right before the golden calf debacle. What's the whole goal and point of this? You got Moses glowing and God saying, I want Sabbath. That's what I want. That's the goal. And we talked before, when we talked about Sabbath way earlier in the quarter, but remember, what does the Hebrew writer say? The Sabbath really wasn't about that day or in that year, the Sabbath year. It was the eternal rest of God's people. It was itself a type of what God has always intended from creation on. This is what he wanted. He wants the garden, and he wants relationship, and so we don't know God fully until we know chapter 34, that side of God's name, too. With me? Make sense? Big picture? So far, so good. Now, there was a hand. Was it Adrian? Was it you I missed a second ago? Was that?
Yeah, I was just going to ask, is that the reason why God holds us at such a high standard? Because we are reflecting an image of him?
Yeah, I think it's part of it, yeah. Because what you're going to see later on with Israel and the prophets is one of the reasons, in fact, we're going to do, see a couple of places in this when we do a big theme chase in just a minute. But yeah, part of what God's going to say in the Old Testament to Israel is, your sin makes me look bad to the nations. That's a problem. The nations are supposed to look at you and know me, and the problem is, you know, the nations look at you and think I'm like them or like their God. I mean, you completely muddle the image. So yeah, that's part of the accountability, absolutely. Good question. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, Scott. Yes, sir.
I don't know if you're going to get there or not, but at the end of 34, after he comes out from the mountain with the glory, in verse 34, it says, whenever he went in before the Lord to speak, he would take off the veil until he came out. When he came out, he put it back on.
Yeah.
Did that continue to the end?
Great question. Great question. You know, Paul plays with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? Paul's reading seems to be the glory fades. That's the whole point. The glory's passing away. Paul's using that as a metaphor for the old covenant versus the new covenant and kind of, you know, Paul's ways of doing those kind of things. So Paul seems to imply he, you know, it was a passing away glory. But, you know, the Bible, you would assume so. You would assume so. Mountaintop moments don't last this side of eternity, right? But yeah, Paul seems to imply in 2 Corinthians 3, you need to take it as a fading phenomenon. I'm sorry, Richard, yes.
I don't think I've ever heard anybody say this. I think it's understood. I'm going to go way back. When Adam and Eve were in first in the garden, and had they not eaten of the fruit, life would have continued.
Presumably. Yeah. I mean, that seems to be the point, tree of life, and thus God, you know, after they do eat and fall, you know, lest they eat the tree of life and live forever.
I've never heard anybody.
But part of why I don't think the Bible belabors that, and it's probably not a fruitful line of thought, is part of why the Bible doesn't belabor the what ifs, and it's probably not too productive to go down that road of the what ifs, is because that's number one, that's not what happened. And number two, you remember in Ephesians, Paul talks about God had this plan before the foundation of the world. He knew, though, in fact, this is what would happen.
Yeah.
And that the road to our eternal life was not found in, as I like to call it, creation 1.0, but in creation 2.0.
Thank you.
But part of it, too, is that's a way of God bringing glory to himself. I mean, that's, you know, God's impact. We'll see some stuff in Isaiah in just a minute. All right. Step two. That was, okay, so back to the name, and you're going to have to kind of move with me real quick. We'll get paper cut through this. We talked before about names matter a lot in the Old Testament, even the New, right? You know, you'll call his name Emmanuel. I mean, names matter because their identity, their character, their sometimes prediction of destiny, fate, purpose. You know, we are called Christians. Names matter in the Bible. See, all the way in the book of Revelation, you know, he's given a name. His name's written on his thigh. Names matter. So in a lot of ways, names, you know, going on back to Genesis, you know, Genesis 2, when Adam's naming animals, but God names Adam. The book of Exodus is God's coming out party to the human race. It's the first time since he launched the Abraham project in Genesis 12 that he's publicly revealed himself. He made that covenant with Abraham, but he's not publicly revealed himself in a global corporate kind of way. He's not done that. At Babel, he had scattered people into nations to thwart never-ending human ambition and rebellion. And in particular, in Genesis 11, they wanted to make a name for themselves at Babel. But immediately in chapter 12, after he had judged that Babel and punished and scattered that Babel, he calls Abram and says, I'm going to give you a name. And Lord changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And so he begins the project of renaming. And so he gives Abram a name, and thus the people a name. And before Genesis is over, Jacob gets a name. He gets the name Israel. Even as he asks God's name as he wrestled there at the Yabok in Genesis 32, and God says, you don't get my name. Why do you want my name? It's too wonderful. But in Exodus, he finally gives his name. Moses asks the name, and this time God says, I am. And the rest of the book is explaining what that means. Having given Abraham a name, having given Israel a name in Genesis, in Exodus he now declares his own. He declares that his name is Yahweh, I am. It's not that it wasn't known before, but it simply was not demonstrated what it really means. And so you go with me, and here's where we're going to turn really fast. Have your Bible? Here we go. Go back to me. Let's just chase this idea starting in Exodus, and let's go beyond Exodus a little bit. Back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, I'm in verse 13 of Exodus 3, If I come to Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent to me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Drop down chapter 6, a little bit further over. And here God again says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, when you go back to Genesis, the name Yahweh is used in Genesis. The idea is he's not fully revealed the scope and scale of what his name really is, you know, of who he is, what the name really means. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. This is what my name means. I keep covenant, and I smash my enemies and your oppressors. That's part of what it means. And so you get to Exodus chapter 15, right after the parting of the sea, and they come through on dry land, and they sing the song of the sea. And Exodus 15 and verse 3, Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. They've learned something about God in the smashing of the Egyptians through the plagues, culminating in the great parting of the sea. They've learned something about him. But you go to Exodus chapter 34, and like we were just talking about, and you learn something more about him. He's not just a powerful God who can smash his enemies and keep his covenant with Abraham. They have sinned massively and broken the covenant. And so Exodus 34 and verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And it's important, the whole image. He descended in the cloud. They met God coming down in the cloud in Exodus 19. That version of God, he comes out in the cloud again to meet him a different way, the relational forgiving side. And so Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. Now drop down to verse 10 and notice what God says next. Behold, I am making a covenant. Having revealed his name this way, what's he going to do? He's going to renew or repair that covenant that's been broken. I will make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Again, what's he doing in this book? He's publicly demonstrating what his name means and how he treats his people, forgives his people, delivers his people, and nations are going to see it too, right? It's a revelation of his name. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just before Moses died, he's talking to the next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so now he says that second generation, reminding them of their history of what God has done from the Exodus generation up to that moment through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 4, beginning of verse 32. Listen to what God says through Moses. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you heard and still live? See, that was the point of Exodus. God has not publicly revealed himself this way to the human race, since the flood, Babel, take your pick, but it's not a living memory anymore. God has simply been, you know, patriarchal, dealing with people like Job or like Abraham, but he's not publicly done this, manifested his presence to corporate humanity. Moses, before he died, is saying that was the point of Exodus. That's what that book was about. Or has any God, verse 34, ever attempted to go to a nation and take a nation for himself in the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did before you in Egypt before your eyes? See, that's the whole point. I have made my name known in a way that's not been made known before. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. On earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence and by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you land of their inheritance as it is to this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. This was all about revealing what the name of God really is and what it means, both in his power and in his compassionate relational side. Moses is saying this is what it was all about right before he dies. Okay? With me? All right. Book of Numbers. Got a little bit ahead of myself there, but when you go back to the Book of Numbers, God's ready to destroy the people again. Remember, this is at Kadesh Barnea, that first Exodus generation, faithless, despised, we can't do it. And so God's ready to destroy it. But Moses, Numbers 14 and verse 15. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame, so what you did in Exodus, oh man, that was really impressive. The name of Yahweh, that means something. The nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because Yahweh was not able to bring this people in the land that he swore to give them, that he killed them in the wilderness. See, Adrian, there's that corporate answer to what you were talking about. We make God look bad. We besmirch his name. Yeah. So there it is. So Moses reminded God the problem, if you wipe them out here and don't finish the project, is your name. Your name is God. All right. Go with me to the prophets. Let's just do one kind of place. Let's go to Isaiah, because Isaiah is really great about this. Isaiah chapter 42, and I'm going to hit some of the high points. Isaiah 40 to 48 is one of the best places to go and read and reflect on the nature of God in all the Bible. I'm picking up Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Ah, we're back to that whole original golden calf debacle, right? There it is. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44, pick up about verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Oh, that sound familiar? Yeah. There's not a whole lot in the New Testament that's original in some ways. It's literally the New Testament just saying all that stuff in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus in the church embodying that in an even greater way, revealing it even more fully than what you thought it was before. Beside me, there is no God. Isaiah 44, verse 7. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not and be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45, let's pick up about verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared to the bold? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Oh, wait, that sound familiar? Heard that one before? Yeah, you thought Paul made that up. No, but of course, by the way, when Paul says that about Jesus, who's he implying Jesus is?
God.
Yahweh.
Well, just like he said, he came to fulfill the prophecy.
Not to abolish, but to embody them and go beyond. Yeah. One last place from Isaiah. Isaiah 48. And here's verse 9. This is powerful. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What Moses reminded God about the nation there in the wilderness, if you destroy them, the nation's going to talk. If God does not save the human race, it's the willing of the human race. The spiritual beings, Satan himself, have room to say God didn't take care of his people. why is God merciful in one sense? It's his nature, but it's also part of how he validates what his name means. For my name's sake, I've got to be who I am. I've got to show both my power, my justice, my wrath against sin and unrighteousness and rebellion. But I've also got to show I'm a merciful, relational, compassionate God. Which is why the most stunning phrase in all the Bible is in Romans chapter 3, when having described the nature of Christ's sacrifice, Paul says that he may be both just and justifier. Bring together both sides of his name, of his nature. How can he do that? Well, now we know. He tried to tell us in the prophets, but even the disciples were like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Now we know. Just and justifier. Powerful, wrathful against sin and rebellion, but part of his name as well, Exodus 34, is I've got to show compassion. I've got to show loyalty to the commitments I've made and find a way to be true to both sides of my nature. The side that smashes Egypt and the side that spares Israel. And so you have the revelation of God's nature in the book of Exodus. That's all the point. What does this name mean? And so as a quick side, I'll get you, Tiffany. Jesus shows up in John chapter 8 and says, before Abraham was,
I am.
And they wanted to kill him for it because they knew exactly what he was claiming. The name mattered. The name mattered. Yes?
So I understand that Yahweh is his name specifically. So what is the difference between Yahweh and Elohim and Adonai?
Elohim is a generic Hebrew word for gods in general. So it's like RG God.
Okay.
Lower
G God?
Yeah. We capitalize and then use lowercase for the God versus just, pagan gods or whatever. Elohim is just a generic Hebrew word for that. Elohim is singular. And so sometimes, Elohim will be used for pagan gods.
So it can be used for both pagan gods and
it's just a generic noun for
pagan. Okay.
And
then Adonai?
Adonai, it means Lord, and so it can be used of humans. But what happened is...
Like with Abram and Sarah?
Yeah, absolutely.
So that's Adonai.
Yeah, Adonai just means Lord, term of respect. So what happened? What happened is...
Let me take some pictures.
Sorry. Years of my life learning to do those.
We're very excited you did, but I don't
know. No, so what happened was, these are... I guess you can read it. This is the name of God. This is Yahweh in Hebrew. Okay. But what happened is where Adonai really comes in is because the Jews got a little bit legalistic.
To not use it.
So like even to this day, you'll see some forms of Jewish writing. What they'll even do is they'll do this mm-hmm. in English, just because they got legalistic about what it means to take the God's name in vain. So even if you accidentally misspelled it or mispronounced it, you've taken the name of the Lord in vain. That Pharisaical, missing the point of the whole thing. God really did just want you to speak in profanity and didn't want you to swear falsely by his name is what he meant, but, mispronunciation too, sure, I guess. Anyway, so what happened was, and this is where, are y'all familiar with this, Jehovah? So what happened is, Y's and J's are interchangeable because of the Germanic influence. This is actually Yahweh. So what happened was, you see the V's and W's can be the same in Hebrew, the consonants. But what happened was, translation made a mistake. They didn't completely understand. Because what the Jews did to avoid mispronouncing it was they would write the four letters of his name, but they put the vowels for Adonai on the word. And so what happened was, translators didn't realize that. And so they transliterated it as Jehovah, using the vowels from Adonai. It looks a little bit different. That's how we got Jehovah, but that's why almost nobody uses Jehovah anymore. Because folks have, in the past 100 years, realized that was a mistake. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, that's why you won't see the modern translations anymore. You won't see it past the American Standard Version, if my memory serves me, which was translated in 1901. But that's why, because what the Jews would do, so they see the vowels, they pronounce Adonai rather than saying Yahweh. Because they didn't want to accidentally that's where Adonai especially comes in. But yes, Adonai will be used sometimes. But it just means Lord, so the human can use the humans as well. All right. Last thing. Y'all read through all the way through 35 before you, right? Got all the details down. Everybody can build a tabernacle with your eyes closed. Okay. Here's why the details matter. And by the way, have you ever wondered why, in a lot of ways, there's a lot of repetition between 25 to 31 and right? What does it matter? Or why so repetitious? Because doing exactly what God wants, the way he wants, matters. That's why. And so we're not going to go back through in detail and look at that. What I want you to see, there's a couple things I want you to see. Number one, what I want you to see is the refrains that keep on popping up throughout this section. And so go back with me. Let's just look at the refrains or synonyms for the refrains show up a little bit in the first part where the kind of the instructions are given versus the actual carrying out of the instructions. And so, like, for instance, in chapter 25, verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern which is being shown to you on the mountain. Follow the pattern. 26 and verse 30, same type of thing. Chapter 26 and verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it you were shown on the chapter 27 and verse 8. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain. So it shall be made. So you kind of that's for us today. You don't have to go know how to rebuild this in your backyard. The point is, you start to get the point. Give God exactly what he told you to do. So what matters is then, Bezalel and Aholiab, God inspires them and puts his spirit upon them. That is a further empowering, just like empowering the apostles to help build the church. Parallels. But when you pick up now, let's go down. Oh, man, for sake of time. For sake of time, go with me to chapter 39. Go with me to chapter 39. And let's just use chapter 39 and 40 as a couple of places to kind of see this over and over again. Chapter 39 and verse 1. End of the verse. They make the holy garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Drop down to verse 5. They're still making these priestly garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Drop down verse 7. They're still making the priestly garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Starting to get the point. Drop down to verse 21. They're still working on the priestly garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Drop down verse 26. They're still working on the priestly garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Drop down verse 29. They're still working on the priestly garments as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32. Summary statement. Thus all the work of the tabernacle to the meeting was finished. That was just a quick stop there with the priestly garments, but now when the whole thing's done, we built the structure, the furniture, all of it. Look at verse 32, summary statement. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Drop down to verse 42, the end of the chapter. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, and so they had done. You getting the point? It matters. It matters to God. And he blessed them. And there's even some commentators see echoes of Genesis 1 because, again, another class, another quarter. Tabernacle and temple echo Eden, the place where God and man can dwell together. And so you remember originally when God's doing the original creation, it's good, it's good, it's good. On the very last day, God looked, and behold, it was very good. Echoes of Moses looking over a right creation, a place where God and man can dwell together. Again, that's the point of the tabernacle. I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell among them. And Moses now, kind of as God's proxy, looks at it, and in a sense, it's good. And God blesses, which is what God does in Genesis 1, as this pinnacle of creation. He blessed man and said, be fruitful and multiply. So little kind of echoes of the kind of that recreation, a place where God and man can dwell together. All right, chapter 40. Let's pick up in verse 16. So they put the tabernacle up. It's actually time to build it, build the whole thing. And they've not just constructed the parts, but now they're going to put it all together. And so Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first day of the month of the second year, on the second day, you get the point. Verse 19. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle, the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21. And he does it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, you get the point. Verse 25, it's there in verse 27, 29, verses 32 and 33. Over and over. The refrain over and over again is they did exactly as they were commanded. And what happens at the end of the chapter because they did exactly what God had commanded? God and man dwell together. The glory comes down. It's like God returning to Eden, so to speak. God and man can dwell together. Now, the trick is, it's interesting, the way the book ends is the glory comes out, but it's so overwhelming, even though everybody's pushed back from the tabernacle. It overflows the tabernacle. So man still can't come into his presence. And that's what the book of Leviticus is for. Leviticus will then tell us how, now that God can dwell in the tabernacle, that they built exactly what God wanted according to the pattern. Go back to chapter 25, by the way. Do this real quick. Chapter 25. But,
Leviticus
25? No, I'm sorry, Exodus. Exodus 25. Yeah, the clock scares me. fire hose here if you need a quarter. I missed you guys. Leviticus will then explain how man can come into God's presence. Sacrifice, priestly rituals, Day of Atonement, etc. Man cannot come into the tabernacle yet, but God will give it away. God will explain how man can then come back in. And of course, the down payment of sacrifice anticipates what? The great sacrifice that will rend the veil and allow man all the way back in. So yeah, it's all there. It's all there. All right, so chapter 25, look in verse 9. I think it's verse 9. Run on memory here real quick. And again, a refrain that doesn't occur quite as much, but does occur. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. So here's the big deal. We're going to do another quick skimming through the Bible, okay? There was a pattern. You're supposed to do it exactly. He'll mention it in Exodus 25 and verse 40. There is a pattern. God has an image of what he wants, and you're supposed to give it to him. Of course, the whole refrain is they did it. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Here we go. It's time to build the temple. Tabernacle 2.0. Another place where, but now it's the place where God has chosen to place his name. Well, there's the name again. It's called Jerusalem. Build a temple. Permanent dwelling. And so Chronicles says this, beginning of verse 11. Just like Moses was shown a pattern on the mountain of what he was supposed to build. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning verse 11. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and his house, its treasuries, upper rooms, its inner chambers, and the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and the surrounding chambers, the treasure of the house of God, the treasure of dedicated gifts. And he goes on to list a whole bunch of things. And it sounds like, especially when you see that phrase, all that he had in mind, verse 12, you're thinking, oh, so David got some input on this. No. Go to the end of the paragraph in verse 19. As David is delivering this to Solomon, David says to Solomon, all this he, God, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Oh, so wait, where did David get what he had in mind? There's always a pattern. There's always a pattern about how God is to be worshipped and served by his people.
Just like he got the instruments.
You got it. You got it. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. When Solomon is dedicating the temple, verse 12, he offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule. And it goes on to list all the things that he's doing. Verse 14, according to the ruling of David, his father, he appointed the visions of the priests to their service, Levites, and so on and so forth. End of verse 14, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. And so again, what Solomon, this is the Chronicles version of, and he did as he was commanded, as the Lord commanded, right? David was Moses in this, given the pattern, and Solomon is Aholiab and Bezalel and Aholiab and the people doing exactly as was commanded. And the Earl is right when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, when Hezekiah is cleaning up the decrepit mess and the decrepit worship of the temple, verse 25, even with instrumental music, Hezekiah puts it back into place, but he does so, chapter 29 and verse 25 of 2 Chronicles, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through the prophets, which means the reason they had instrumental music in the Old Testament was not because it was a more physical material covenant, now we have a spiritual one. No, that's not the reason. The reason they did is because God told them to. In other words, even in the Old Testament, you did not worship God in the way that God did not command it. You see that in Exodus, you see that with the temple. You with me? Which means God is perfectly capable of saying, I want instrumental music when he wants it. Which means the silence in the New Testament is all the more thunderous. Because what did God not say he wanted in the New Testament?
Worship instruments.
He's perfectly capable of saying, they did not do it on their own in the Old Testament. And it's not because it was a more material covenant. We have a material covenant. We eat the Lord's Supper. That's physical, right? It's not just purely this physical versus spiritual. The issue is, God has a pattern. He tells you what he wants, and you do it. Then and now. And so we don't have time anymore. That's the first bell, but we could chase this idea further. all the way into the book of Hebrews, especially go back and read Hebrews 8 and 9. And that's the whole point. As the Hebrew writer is talking about what we now have in Christ and the church and the new covenant, what we have now are the spiritual, full versions of what were types and shadows in the old, which means do exactly what God has told you to do, because He alone knows what the heavenly things are supposed to be. Have you seen the heavenly things? I haven't. Which means the only way I can offer Him the worship that resembles what He has in heaven and what He wants is if I simply do the pattern He's revealed and do exactly as He's commanded. Make sense? All right. Thanks for a good quarter.